Well, I'd like us to continue our study in the book of Acts, and in particular, I'd like us to focus our attention on this, the second half of the 11th chapter. If there was one verse that I would have you focus upon, it'd be just this simple statement from verse 22. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. Well, as Luke sets out before us the scene and the background of what's happening in Antioch, he draws to our attention, and helpfully so, that it was because of the persecution that arose at the time of Stephen. Stephen, as you'll remember now, it's been some months since we looked at that particular passage of Scripture. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, stood boldly before the Sanhedrin and proclaimed that his trust was in Christ and in him alone. And for that clear witness, he was stoned to death. Saul, as we remarked at the time, was one of those. He held the coats of those that were stoning him, and he himself approved of the execution, or was it just a mob lynching of Stephen, until, of course, the Spirit of God arrested him on the way to Damascus. Well, because of that persecution, the people of God were dispersed from Jerusalem, and now we read from Luke's pen that there were those who were dispersed to Phoenicia. Well, that's basically along the eastern shoreline of the Mediterranean. Familiar with it and have in your mind the map of the Mediterranean, the eastern end is something of a rectangle with the African coast running along the south shore and then up through Israel. It doesn't quite run north to south, but almost, until you come to Turkey. And then along the northern edge, you have the land of modern-day Turkey. Well, Phoenicia was the coastline along the eastern seaboard of the Mediterranean Sea. Cyprus, of course, the island towards the eastern end of the Mediterranean. And Antioch, well, let me just take a second or two to explain where Antioch is. It's perhaps a name that is at least a little bit familiar to you from the reading of Scripture, but probably from nowhere else. And yet, in its day, Antioch was one of the major cities of the Roman Empire. It was about two-thirds the size of Rome itself. It was so significant in the early church period that there was a bishop of Antioch, and the patriarch of Antioch is one of the chief clergymen of the early Christian church. Antioch today is not such a significant city. It's still in the land of Turkey, and its location is, if you imagine, sort of the northeast corner, the Mediterranean Sea, that's in the land there, just at the northeastern shore, that's where you will find Antioch. Well, enough of the geography, enough of the history. What are the significance here? Well, when the people of God had been dispersed because of the persecution, some of those that were dispersed to Phoenicia and then up into Antioch went first of all to the Jews and preached the message of Christ Jesus. And there were those that were converted, but they only preached to the Jews. Until we're told, and this is here in verse 20, but there were some of the men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, the Greeks, in other words, to the Gentiles. So here we have the situation that the early church had gone out to preach the gospel, dispersed by the persecution arising at the time of Stephen. Some had gone to Cyprus, and some of those from Cyprus had come back further east towards Antioch, and they were bold enough to preach the gospel, not only to Jews, but to Gentiles. And you see the flow and the way in which the history of the church is unfolding. We've already dealt with Peter's vision and how the gospel is to be proclaimed to the Gentiles. Peter has come back to Jerusalem and explained the situation. Even though there were those in Jerusalem who said, "We've heard this. You've been eating with Gentiles." "Oh, no, no," says Peter. "I've just been visiting them. I've been eating with them, and I've been eating what they're eating." Well, God has called clean, you shouldn't call unclean. Now you see how Luke is bringing the narrative on. He's saying, and that the gospel was being preached not only to the Jews in the city of Antioch, but to the Gentiles too. Well, that's the background as we consider this particular portion of God's Word. And I want to give you, to try and fix it in your memory, a simple ABC of the progress of the gospel. Simple ABC. Well, the A stands for approval. Approval. We're told simply that the hand of God was on them. Read then, after we're told men from Cyprus and Cyrene preached the gospel to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord was with them. Now, we don't find that a strange expression. It's kind of familiar to us. But, you know, if you were to go back into your scripture and trace the number of times that this expression is used, it's really only used very few times. But it's such a significant statement of God's blessing. The hand of the Lord was on them. The hand of the Lord was on them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. They believed and turn to the Lord. How do we know that the gospel is affecting lives? It's because men and women, and boys and girls, hear the gospel message and turn to the Lord in faith and have their sins forgiven them. Well, I can't resist giving you something of an illustration. We looked at it yesterday at the men's leadership. The story of Harry Ironside, who was an evangelist. And he happened to be in San Francisco, and somebody recognized him at an open-air meeting, at a Salvation Army meeting, and he was invited to come up and give his testimony and preach the gospel. And during that time, as he was preaching, an agnostic, a well-known agnostic, who would go around the country giving lectures on agnosticism and ridiculing Christianity. And he wrote on the back of his business card and had it passed to Harry Ironside, "I challenge you to debate agnosticism versus Christianity. And if you will meet with me in such and such a place at 4 o'clock next Sunday afternoon, I will pay all the expenses." Well, Harry Ironside says, I take up that challenge on one condition. And this is it. That you find two people. Find me a man who was a down and out and a wretched individual who had made a shipwreck of his life and who came into your meeting and heard the message of agnosticism and said, "This is exactly what I needed to hear, and now it's changed my life around, and now I am a valuable member of society, and my life has got back on track because I heard the message that you proclaimed of doubt and unbelief. And secondly, find me a woman who was engulfed in a life of sin and whose life was wretched and miserable and who heard the message of agnosticism and whose life was changed around. She was swept out of the gutter because of our trust and our confidence in doubt and in agnosticism. If you can bring me two such members, I will bring you 100 who have heard the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ and have been taken from a wretched existence and now live glorious, saved lives for the glory of their Savior. I ask you to bring but two, and I will bring you 100. He turns to the captain of the Salvation Army. Says, "Can you bring any?" It happened to be a woman. Apparently, there are 40 in our particular group right here. And what is more, not only will we bring them, we'll bring a brass band to lead the procession. So you have this picture of 100 converted, godly men and women who have been brought out of the most wretched conditions and being brought to the debate, and all that the agnostic has to bring is to pause. This leading agnostic smiles and just waves his hand and walks away. Because for all his lectures on agnosticism, he would not be able to find even two people whose lives had been changed by his message. But here we see in the history of the church, and we see it down to this very day, lives that are changed by the gospel message. The hand of the Lord was upon them. A great many believed. And so we say to this day, we believe in the power of the gospel to change lives. And we see that, if we might be so bold as to use our members in Stateville, ask any of the elders that have examined the men seeking membership. And the clarity of their testimony of how God's grace found them out, even in a maximum security prison. The gospel is not going to be hindered by iron bars. So as we ponder this, God's approval on the preaching of his word, we see that it is done by the appointed means, by the simple preaching of the word. We're not surprised, but this is what God has appointed in order to preach the gospel. This is how men and women are brought to a saving knowledge. This is how boys and girls hear of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what we're engaged in this very moment. What are we doing? We say, our trust, our confidence is in Jesus Christ. And so we see that that work of the gospel is going forth, and it is accomplishing all that God has purposed for it. Well, here let me make a brief application of this. The speaking of the word in season. We should look for the conversion of sinners. Look for the conversion of sinners through the approved means. Brethren, do you see the simplicity of the way in which the message is being proclaimed? It's not done with great public acclaim. There are those who come from Cyprus and they speak to their neighbors. And they're not concerned whether their neighbor is Jew or Greek, slave or free. They wish to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we'll see the significance of that and the impact that has on Antioch as we continue through this passage of Scripture. But here's the encouragement, and here's perhaps something of the challenge. Is that what we're doing as a congregation individually? We're taken to a different location, a different place, and we're looking for an opportunity. Can I speak a word in season for Christ? Can I do that? What are the opportunities that are afforded me? Well, why would you do that? It couldn't be simpler, could it? Do you want God's approval? I do. There are many things for which we might desire God's blessing, and rightly so. We desire God's blessing upon our families. We desire health and strength for our children. And when our children do grow sick, there's nothing that will exercise our mind more than their well-being. Of course, we bring that before the throne of grace. Do you want a happy marriage? Of course you do. A few men more miserable than those who are afflicted by an unhappy marriage. Now, wasn't that evident with the heir to the throne of England? Humanly speaking, what did he have to seek? You know, an extremely wealthy man. Your family doesn't reign as kings and queens of the United Kingdom, generation after generation. is the oldest lineage that's traceable in English law back to William the Conqueror in 1066. Almost 1,000 years. Wealth? Position? Heir to the throne might give you a certain effect, at least in British society. And I dare say if the Prince of Wales were to come to America, he would have a certain amount of kudos, for even in a republic. But for all that, a miserable marriage. Sad. But here's the blessing we can think of. Having a happy marriage can make you, put you in a better position than the heir to the throne of England. Just think about that. Do you want a happy marriage? You want God's approval on your marriage? Think about that. But even more than these temporal blessings, we seek the Lord's blessing upon the work of the kingdom. How might I have God's hand upon me that preach the word faithfully? Well, secondly, time's moving on. Secondly, Barnabas. Here's my B. Approval, A. Barnabas, B. Of course, Barnabas wasn't his real name. His real name was Joseph. But everybody refers to him as Barnabas. We just know him as Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Everybody just referred to him as the son of encouragement. Barnabas, you are such an encourager. I think it was an inspired choice to send Barnabas down to Antioch, to First Presbyterian Church of Antioch, the First Presbyterian Church of Jerusalem. Now, of course, we believe in connectionalism. We're not just a bunch of individuals, individual churches that don't have any connection. If it would have been, then the people in Jerusalem would say, well, who knows what's happening in Antioch? None of our business. No, the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to find out what was happening. And Barnabas was a good choice, of course. And as here in Scripture we're told, you're a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Sent to encourage those, not to close them down, not to say, hey, what are you doing? You don't have our authority to preach to the Gentiles. No, he's sent there to encourage them. And when we read of when Barnabas gets to Antioch, his response is that he was gladdened in heart. His heart was rejoiced in it. Men and women, and no doubt boys and girls, were being saved. And that just thrilled and delighted the heart of Barnabas. So what happens next doesn't come as a huge surprise. You see, there were others that were preaching the message apart from just the apostles. And Barnabas doesn't say, well, I wish it was I who had preached the message here. Why are you doing it? You step aside. I'm a close friend of Peter, and now I'm going to take over and step into the limelight. Nope. Barnabas is just thrilled and delighted that the gospel is being preached and that men and women are being saved. His concern is not for his personal prestige, but for the work of the kingdom. So what he does next does not come as a huge surprise. He goes to look for Saul. Now, the period of time between the conversion of Saul and these particular events is probably in the region of about 10 years. Saul has returned to Tarsus, which is where he came from. Tarsus is just a little bit further along the coast, due west of Antioch, there, so the northeast region of the Mediterranean, not that far away from Antioch. But Barnabas walks then to Tarsus because he knows that what the church needs is somebody with a keen theological mind who can preach and teach. It would have been the easiest thing in the world for Barnabas, who has, as it were, the papers from Jerusalem, who has some degree of authority, having been dispatched there by the apostles from Jerusalem, it would have been the easiest thing in the world for him to say, I am here and now I'm taking charge. Here is a ministry in one of the major cities of the Roman Empire, 2/3 the size of Rome itself, and he can just step right into it. But Barnabas doesn't do that. Because Barnabas recognizes he doesn't have the skills that are needed. At least, not all of them. And so he exercises his mind and says, how can I best help these people? They need more than I can give them. Saul, he's the man for the task. And so he goes to Tarsus to find Saul. Presumably, at his own instigation. Nothing yet here in Scripture that says he asked for permission to do that. He said, this is what the saints in Antioch need. But he finds it difficult to locate Saul. Now, some of the commentators would reckon that at this particular point, Saul had been disowned by his own family. Elsewhere in the Scriptures, we find Saul saying, Paul, Saul, saying, I have lost everything for Christ. So when he returns back to Tarsus, it's not to the hero's welcome, but to be disowned by his family, because now he's a follower of the way. He holds the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and is paying the penalty of that. Those who might have known where he was would have been unwilling to share that with Barnabas. It takes Barnabas a while. But it's a bold move on the part of Barnabas. The suspicion of Saul has lingered, but Barnabas saw beyond that. What did First Presbyterian Church of Antioch need? Needed a teacher. Needed Saul to come and teach the Word of God and apply it. Now, as this passage closes, perhaps you noted the last verse of chapter 11, they did so, sending to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. The order is significant. Barnabas at this point is the more senior in this partnership. But of course, if we are New Testament Christians, we know our scriptures, we are more familiar with thinking of it in terms of being Paul and Barnabas. There is, in fact, if you trace it through Scripture, there's a transition. It starts off being Barnabas and Saul, but it ends up being Paul and Barnabas. It points us to the willingness of Barnabas to say, he must increase and I must decrease. And that's a hard lesson for us to learn. We're thankful that the Lord provides illustrations in John the Baptist and in Barnabas, but supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we would ask ourselves by application, what's best for the kingdom? Not what is best for me. What's best for the kingdom? Even if it might be to our personal disadvantage. Here's the ministry there. Don't have a senior pastor at First Presbyterian Church, Antioch. Barnabas is a noted figure in the early church, an obvious choice. But Barnabas says, no, we need Saul. That's what we need. Here's a challenge for us then. Are we willing to take a back seat and allow somebody else to take a front seat? And perhaps it might be, well, you know, I don't want to be up there out front. But we're still somewhat aggrieved when somebody else is up there, out front. A dying to self and a living unto Christ. And then thirdly, Christians. They were first called Christians in Antioch. Saul is providing Christian education classes for First Presbyterian Church in Antioch. And it would appear that that work, that ministry, was bearing fruit in the lives of the saints at First Presbyterian Church Antioch, and indeed beyond. It was something of a nickname. In all honesty, to be called a Christian, this was not a name that was applied. I'd anything else but rather ridicule. Oh, you're the Christians, because you're always talking about Christ. Well, even as we say such things, there's a challenge there. How do people know that we are Christians? Is it sometimes because, quite frankly, the only way that they know that we're Christians is because we've just gone out and told them, I am a Christian. Oh, so you're a Christian. It wasn't something that the people, the saints in Antioch, coined for themselves. It was those on the outside. Why? Because their conversation was so full of the things of the Lord. Their conversation was so full of the things of the Lord that the nickname that they received from other people was Christian. It's not what they called themselves. So here's the application and the challenge for us. Why are we known as Christians? Is it because, as with the early church, we speak so much of the things of the Lord that it becomes an obvious nickname that we don't need to tell folk that we are Christians? It's just, well, what else could they be? They spend so much time talking about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or is the only reason that other folk would know us as Christians is because at some place we filled it out in a form where it's asked us for our religion, or because we've had to tell them because it wasn't obvious to begin with? And what if the term Christian became a term of abuse once more? It wasn't because the neighbors approved of what the saints were doing. It was a term of ridicule. Oh, you're a Christian. Brethren, do you suppose those days might be coming back? I think if we follow the popular media, we will see evidence of plenty of those who ridicule Christianity in a way which would not have been acceptable even 10 years ago, let alone 50 years ago. The term Christian may again become a term of abuse. Will we stop wearing that badge? Or will we take it as being something of which we are resolutely proud? When you call me a Christian, you may think of it as a term of abuse, but I count it my greatest privilege to be known by my Savior. If that's what marks me out in society, that's the dominating element that people think of when they think of me, then I will be counting it as my greatest blessing. For Barnabas, the things of God were really all that mattered. It was more important to have Saul there to teach the Christian education class. It was more important to preach the gospel. It's how the saints became known in Antioch. They were first called Christians there. In our generation, will we be known as those who, above everything else, are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? May the hand of the Lord be upon us. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for this portion of Thy Word. We thank You for the wisdom of the leadership in the church in Jerusalem to send Barnabas to Antioch. We thank Thee that again in Scripture he is described as a good and faithful man. We thank Thee, Father, that he displayed such wisdom and humility that he thought not to advance his own position, though he could so easily have done so, but rather his desire was the furtherance of Thy kingdom. And he went and sought out Saul, difficult to find, requiring to be sought out, and yet brought him back, and Saul willingly doing so that he could instruct the saints in Antioch. And we thank Thee, Father, that that instruction so bore fruit in the lives of the saints in Antioch that even those outside the community of the faithful recognized whose they were and whom they served. We pray, Father, that that may be said of us too. So might Thy hand rest upon us for eternal blessing. And this we'd ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.